Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 16. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles there to John 16 with me. If you don't have a Bible today, you should be able to find one underneath the pew in front of you. And you'll find our passage in that Bible on page 1244. It's the New King James Version, which is the same version that I'll be using this morning. In our morning services now, for the last handful of months, we've been studying what is known as the Farewell Discourse, or the Upper Room Discourse, which is found in John chapters 13 to 17. And as I've been reminding us, this is where Jesus spent the evening before his crucifixion, expressing his love and revealing his glory to the apostles. Judas Iscariot has already left to betray Jesus, and so it's the 11 apostles now who are in this upper room with the Lord. And as we've seen, by extension, in this section of God's Word, the Lord Jesus is expressing his love to us as his people today and revealing his glory to us as well. This morning we pick up our study of John 16:16, where Jesus goes on to speak of the joy we can have as believers in him. So let's give our attention as I read God's Word. This is his perfect Word, which is necessary for salvation and sufficient for sanctification. Let's hear the Word of our God. John 16:16 to verse 24. This is Jesus speaking. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?'" They said therefore, "What is this that he says, 'A little while'? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And there we'll end the reading of God's Word this morning. Please join me and let's pray again for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for not leaving us in the dark, but rather giving us the light of your Word, where you reveal yourself to us, where you make your will known to us, and most of all, where you make the gospel known to us. We pray that today you would give us your Spirit to apply this portion of your Word to each of our lives. Please grant us the faith that we need to believe your Word. Grant us the humility we need to submit to your Word. And finally, grant us the strength we need to obey your Word. Please use it now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last month we had the great joy of receiving a new baby into the congregation, little Genevieve Grohl, and Lord willing, here sometime soon we'll be receiving another baby into the life of the congregation from the Robison family. And I don't know about you, but I find this to be an exciting time in the life of the church. It's always exciting when we have little ones being born into the church, because here we have these little babies who are just starting out in life. And it's the beginning of their journey, and we, even if we're not the parents, we get to be a part of that, which is a special blessing and privilege. But as we think of these little babies being born, what then has to happen for those little babies to grow up into toddlers? and then to grow up into teenagers, and then to grow up into adults, boys and girls. You, I'm sure, know the answer to that, right? These babies do not just have to be born, though that's essential, but the babies also have to eat good nutrition, don't they, kids, right? And the babies have to go to bed at night and be able to get enough sleep. Babies have to move their bodies and build their muscles, and those things have to progress and go on for the rest of their lives, because those are the means that God has given that foster the growth of a human being. Right? Without those things, growth is often stunted, growth is often hindered. Well, as we'll see this morning from John chapter 16, Jesus says, the same is true for our joy in the Lord if we are not praying. Because prayer, he says here in the passage, is the means that fosters growth. And not physical growth, boys and girls, but spiritual growth. So how are we to grow in our faith? Well, it's by prayer. How are we to grow in our holiness? It's by prayer. Or more specifically, as we see today, how are we to grow and increase in our joy? Jesus says, it's by prayer. If we are to be joyful, which the Lord desires for us, then we must pray. Right? That is the message of our text this morning. And so here is the main point that we'll see from the text and that we should apply to our lives. And if you're looking at the outline I've provided for you in the bulletin, you'll find this stated at the top of it. Foster the increase of your joy in Christ through prayer in His name. This is what Jesus calls us to do here. Foster the increase of your joy in Christ through prayer in His name. And Lord willing, that'll become clear to us, and that'll be what the Lord writes upon our hearts this morning. We have three points to consider from the text today. You'll again see this on the outline. I'd also draw your attention to the back of the outline for some cross-references and quotations. As we look at the text here, the first thing we notice is that there are many occasions for sorrow in life. And let's go back here to the beginning of the passage and read again verse 16, where Jesus says to the apostles, "A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Now here, Jesus is foretelling his upcoming departure one more time. He has mentioned this numerous times already to the apostles up to this point. And yet, due to how much of a difficulty this was for the apostles to comprehend, he brings it up for them one more time. Though they had just spent the last 3 years of their lives together with the Lord Jesus, learning from Jesus, watching Jesus, here he's telling them in this discourse that he was soon to leave them. He was going to return to the Father in heaven. And of course, we understand that's what would happen at his ascension following his death and his resurrection. But as we've seen in the past, the apostles are still today in this passage perplexed by the whole thing. If you look at verses 17 and following, I won't read them again, but there we're told that the apostles asked among themselves, what did Jesus mean by what he just said in verse 16? A little while we won't see him, a little while we will see him, he's going to the Father. What is this all about? Because if you recall, in their minds, the apostles thought of the Messiah like many of the Jews did at the time, which was the Messiah was going to set up an earthly kingdom. So if Jesus was the Messiah, he was definitely not going to leave them. He was going to stay there, drive out the Romans, and establish a kingdom there. He would not leave them, as he had kept saying he was soon to do. Well, in helping them understand, Jesus forewarns them in John 16 of something else they were soon to encounter. And that is great sorrow of heart. Great sorrow of heart. I'll look down with me here at verses 19 and 20. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful." Now, this is not referring to the ascension of Jesus, because Luke 24:52 says that the apostles rejoiced when the Lord returned to heaven. But rather, I think what Jesus is talking about here in particular is the first part of Jesus' departure, which is his death. Right? As his crucifixion, all the sufferings that would lead up to his crucifixion would make the apostles weep and lament. And remember, this is what was going to happen in the next 24 hours. And Jesus would be betrayed by one of his own. He would then be unjustly tried by the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. He'd be mocked, beaten, and eventually murdered. And Jesus had forewarned the apostles of those things happening as well. That comes up in many of the Gospels. But they're still far from the minds of the apostles. And Jesus says here, if you look again at verse 20, when these horrible crimes would take place against him, the world would be rejoicing. Right? So they would have much joy. When I was studying it this week, I was reminded, some of you may remember this, that on 9/11, when the Twin Towers fell, there were Palestinians in the Middle East rejoicing in the streets at the demise of our country, taking great pleasure in what was going on to us. Well, here Jesus says that his seeming demise, the enemies of Christ would be glad at his death. They would delight in what looked to be his defeat on the cross. So there, they would have joy at the time of his death. But the apostles and all those who loved Jesus, he says, would weep and lament. Their hearts would be broken and filled with anguish. If you look on the back of your outline, I've given you a quote from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says, "The sufferings of Christ could not but be the sorrow of his disciples." And Scripture records that's exactly what happened. If you look there at Mark 16, verse 10, we're told, "She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept." Right? This is how the followers of Christ responded to his crucifixion. They mourned and they wept. Because for one, it was horrific to see the one they loved so dearly be brutally murdered. You could only imagine being in their shoes. In addition, despite Jesus' advance notice, the apostles saw his death as a failure. Again, that's not what they expected to happen to the Messiah. And so when he died, their hopes in him as the Savior, at least at the time, were completely dashed to pieces. Thus, as he forewarns them now, they would weep and lament. Jesus knew that would happen. But you see, his goal in saying this was not to rub salt in their wounds. His goal was to comfort them, and comfort them in light of their sorrow. And friends, that is his goal for you and for me as well from this passage today. Because we also have times of weeping and lamenting in our lives. When we think of the death of Christ, is this not also the same experience that we have in our hearts? Maybe not all the time, but when we really take to heart what happened. Because we also love Jesus. We may not have been there to see Jesus' body hanging on the cross with the blood, with the pain and the torment seen in his eyes, but it still breaks our heart, does it not? To know of Christ's pain and Christ's suffering. Not only that, we especially mourn over his death when we remember that he suffered not for his sins, but for our sins. Right? We put him on the cross. Right? Isn't that how we respond to the awful death of Jesus at Calvary? The cross was the most atrocious crime ever to be committed. And it was committed against the one we love so dearly. And so it should and it will bring tears to our eyes and grief to our hearts when we really stop to think about it. But there are more reasons we have sorrow in life. We also weep and lament over suffering, over our own suffering, over the suffering of our loved ones, over the suffering we see throughout the world. The cancer diagnosis brings sadness. The loneliness of your child breaks your heart. Fighting in a foreign country, which we hear about on the news, is tragic every time. In addition to suffering, we also weep and lament over sin, do we not? And this is how we feel, for instance, when the Spirit of God convicts us of our own anger or our own idolatry from his word. This is how we feel when our kids or others we love reject God's word and spurn his gospel. This is how we feel when we see so keenly the effects of sin around us. when relationships are broken because of sin, when unity is lacking because of sin, when lives are damaged because of sin. There's sorrow. 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Well, that's the common experience. Even for God's people in this world, you are grieved by various trials. And no doubt, some of you are sitting here this morning grieved by various trials. For one reason or another, your hearts are also broken. You also feel weighed down, whether it's your own sin or suffering. This might be affecting your attitude. This might be keeping you awake at night. This could be why you feel so hopeless and like giving up. And so, like the apostles, what do you need? What do I need in the midst of our sorrow? We need comfort. And that's why it is so good to have John chapter 16. Because again, the goal of the text here is not simply to remind us of their sorrow and of our sorrow, but what is it? It is to give us hope and comfort in the midst of sorrow. So we see here first, yes, there are many occasions for sorrow in life. And those may be very much in our mind and on our hearts today. But, and this brings us to our second point on the outline, Jesus says there is always joy for you in the salvation of Christ. And therein lies the comfort. Therein lies the hope Jesus wants us to have and to hold on to in the midst of our sorrow. So Jesus goes on. Look with me here at verses 20 and 22. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful." But he goes on, "But your sorrow will be turned into joy." Look down at verse 22. "Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." There will be sorrow over his death, Jesus says, but something will follow that, and what follows that will not be the sorrow, it will be joy, he says. "When they see him, they will rejoice." And there's a connection between the two. You have to see Jesus for there to be the joy. Remember what he said in verse 16. "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." The apostles would see Jesus again. And when they do, he says here, they will be filled with gladness. The question, though, is, when would the apostles see Jesus again and be given this joy? Well, if you read the commentators on this passage, you will find a variety of options to consider. But here's what I believe. The apostles would see Jesus at three specific times, and at each of them, they would be given an increasing measure of joy in the Lord. First, they'd see Jesus after his resurrection. Second, they would see Jesus on the day of Pentecost. And third, they would see Jesus at the second coming. And these are the appearances of Jesus that would rejoice the hearts of the apostles. And for you and me as believers today, it's these same three appearances that give us joy in the Lord as well. And so let's consider them one at a time. First, joy comes from the resurrection of Christ. Joy comes from the resurrection of Christ. Jesus says in verse 16, they would see him after, quote, "a little while." And we know it was only 3 days later that they saw him again. Now, after his death and his burial, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And Scripture tells us when he did, he appeared to the apostles. That gave them joy. Right? Because for one, here they were seeing Jesus was alive again, which thrilled them. Remember the weeping and the lamenting they were feeling upon his death. Right? But also, it was because of what the resurrection said about the crucifixion. Now look with me at Romans 4:25 on the back of your outline. "Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." And you might ask, well, what does that mean? John Gill, I think, explains it best when he says, "Christ's resurrection did not procure the justification of his people. That was done by his obedience and death. But his resurrection was for the testification of it, that it might fully appear that sin was atoned for. In other words, the resurrection was the proof that the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice on the cross. That Jesus' death was pleasing to the Father and did achieve forgiveness of sins. That's how we know, the Bible says, as believers, that we are truly pardoned and truly accepted by God. It's not just because Jesus died on the cross. It's also because Jesus was then risen from the dead. And so as such, Jesus says, his resurrection appearance would give joy to the apostles just as it does for us today. This is what would follow their weeping and their lamenting over the cross. If you look at verse 21, he goes on to say that it's like the birth of a baby. I mentioned little Genevieve earlier this morning. You could think of any other baby that's born in your life. There is undoubtedly pain when it comes to childbirth, Jesus says. And all of you mothers can certainly attest to that. Childbirth is not the most comfortable of experiences. It's not the most relaxing of events that you undergo. No, if there is a baby being born, there is typically some pain. Labor brings pain. Delivery brings pain. But it's quickly replaced by the joy of being able to see your newborn baby, hold your newborn baby, and welcome that child into your arms. There's a happiness, is there not? That follows the great discomfort of childbirth. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, like having a baby, the pain of the cross would soon be replaced by the joy of the resurrection. Right? The one would lead into the other. But in fact, we see here that the one would actually produce the other. Because, again, going back to childbirth, without the pain of childbirth, there's no baby. Right? You need the pain of childbirth to have the baby. And it's the same with Jesus here. One author puts it this way. He says, the pain of the cross would lead to the joy of the resurrection in a chronological sense, right? One would follow the other, but also in a causal sense. One would produce or cause the other. Because it's the pain of the cross that produces the joy of the resurrection. Without the former, you cannot have the latter. So, because Jesus has died and risen again, there is joy for his people to have in the Lord. Joy over the forgiveness of your sins. Joy over your acceptance with God. Joy over your place in his family. Joy comes from the resurrection. Second, joy also comes from the ascension of Christ. And from the ascension of Christ. Going back to verse 16, Jesus said they would see him again because he goes to the Father. And we've talked about this numerous times in this series. If you recall, what would Jesus do upon going to the Father? He would send down the Holy Spirit to them. And what did Jesus say previously about the coming of the Holy Spirit to his people? Jesus said he would be with his people when that happens. Remember John 14:18. He said of the Spirit's coming, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And this is why the Bible often refers to the Spirit of God as the Spirit of Christ. It's not because the Spirit is the same person as Christ. It's because the Spirit is the presence of Christ with his people. Right? This is how Jesus dwells with us from heaven and is always with us. It's by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so then, on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to heaven, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, Jesus Christ would appear to his apostles again. Granted, it would be a different kind of appearance, yes, but it would be a real appearance. They would see Jesus, as it were, in the Spirit's arrival. And that's when they would also rejoice. Because as he had told them previously, the Spirit is Christ's presence among them. Not only that, the Spirit was the one being sent to them as their helper, as the one who would teach them, as the one who would strengthen them for ministry. And of course, it's the Spirit of God who produces the fruit of joy in the lives of his people. Well, you can also have joy, and I can have joy today because of the ascension of Jesus Christ. As a result of His return to the Father, we can also have, and we do have, the Spirit of God living inside us. And He is to us everything that He was to the apostles back then. The presence of Christ with us, the one who helps us constantly follow the Lord and live the Christian life, and the one who produces the fruit of joy. This is why we read in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So first, joy comes from the resurrection of Christ. Second, joy comes from the ascension of Christ. Third, joy comes from the return of Christ. If you remember from John 14, Jesus said that He was going to the Father's house to do what? Yes, to send the Spirit down to them, but also to prepare a place for the apostles in the Father's house. Why? So that upon His return, Jesus could bring them to the Father's house to live with Him forever. John 14:3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you," Jesus says, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus would return to earth one day to bring the apostles to the Father's house in heaven. And Scripture says that's what He will do for you, and that's what He will do for me as well, who believe in Christ. We all await that great day when Jesus returns to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And when that day comes, what will happen for the followers of Christ? We will be given immense and endless perfect joy. We sang about it earlier, didn't we? Psalm 16:11. "You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, as we live in this world, we have joy in the midst of our sorrow. And we read that earlier from 1 Peter 1:6. "In this you rejoice," right? "In your salvation you rejoice, though now you may be grieved by various trials. But in glory the grief will be taken away." In glory there will be nothing but joy when we're in the heavenly presence of God. And we can have joy today knowing of the joy that is waiting for us. All right, so you see here, there's a progression of joy. From the resurrection to the ascension to the second coming, right, the joy is given, and it's given more and more, greater and greater for those who believe in Christ, until finally we experience the perfect fullness of joy forever. And that's how the apostles could rejoice, Jesus says, though they would weep and lament. That's how we can rejoice in the midst of our sorrows today. It's because of our salvation in Christ. His resurrection and ascension in the past, and His second coming in the future. They're all the source of our joy today and our joy forever. And Jesus says here at the end of verse 22, the best part is we can have this joy today and forever, regardless of our circumstances. Again, verse 22, He says, "And your joy no one will take from you." Now, let's be honest. We often let our experience of joy be taken from us all the time by suffering, by sin, for example. But the Bible says the foundation of joy can never really be taken from us. John Gill is great on this. He says, "Though a believer's joy may be damped by sin and Satan and the world, it may not always be in lively experience." In other words, because of sin and the world and the devil, you may not always feel very joyful. Yet the matter of it always remains in Christ, and the principle of it in themselves can never be destroyed. The foundation is there. You may not always feel joyful, but the cause for joy and the ability to be joyful can never be taken away. So we see, because of Christ's resurrection, ascension, and second coming, you can always be joyful as a believer, no matter what is going on, because it's a joy that comes in salvation from Christ. And so first and foremost, that means you need to make sure you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you've never trusted in Christ, today is the day to do that. If you don't know what that means or how to do that, speak to me after the service.
But if you are trusting in Christ, this means you need to constantly be looking to Christ for joy on the good days and especially on the bad days.
In here in our country, we are blessed to have essentially an endless supply of water. Yes, there are the occasional boil orders or planned repairs, but we take it for granted that we can almost really any time we want, day or night, go turn on the faucet and have water. Clean water that we can drink, that we can bathe in, that we can use for a variety of needs. And so if we are in need of water, it's always available to us as Americans in this country. And so whenever we're thirsty or need water, wouldn't it be foolish if we neglected to make use of it? Why would we ever do such a thing? If water is always available to you, then you drink it whenever it's needed by you. And in the same way, Jesus says here, we have an endless supply of joy in him. In fact, it's a supply that never has disruptions, unlike our water supply. It's truly always available. That's why Scripture says elsewhere, rejoice in the Lord always. Not sometimes, not when you feel like it, not when your circumstances are pleasing. No, rejoice in the Lord always. How can we be given that command? It's because there is a never-ending source of joy for you in Jesus. And so, when you're cast down by sorrow, where should you look for joy? That's the question Jesus puts before us. Well, you shouldn't look for it from sports or sex. You shouldn't look for it from TV or junk food. You shouldn't look for it from other people. Now, you may be given joy from some of those things, and they're not all bad things to be given joy from. But we should always and especially be looking for joy from Christ, our loving Savior, the one who rose from the dead, the one who sent the Spirit of God to us, the one who will come back to bring us to heaven. Brothers and sisters, are you looking to Jesus for joy in the midst of your sorrow? Or are you looking to something or to someone else? True joy, he says, the kind of joy that lasts, the kind of joy that can prevail on the worst of days, that is a joy found only in Jesus Christ. And so remember that as you experience those many occasions for sorrow in your life, so that you're comforted by it and helped by it, as Jesus wants you to be. That's his intention again here in the text. But as we come to our third and final point on the outline, Jesus says more than remembering is needed. And that's why he says we should foster the increase of our joy through prayer in his name. And let's look now at the final two verses of our text. Verse 23 and verse 24. Jesus concludes this section by saying, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." We miss this in English, but Jesus uses two different words for ask in these verses. The first word means to ask in the sense of asking for more information. In other words, it's to ask so that you better understand something. And this is the word he uses when he says, "In that day you will ask me nothing." Unlike the past 3 years that they spent together, where the disciples could ask Jesus for clarification and more information about anything, they, he says, will not be able to do that after his ascension and his departure. Because Jesus will be away from them. He will be in heaven. In addition, as we've seen in the past, they will have the Holy Spirit with them, and he is the one who will guide them into all truth. He's the one who will provide the necessary clarifications. So when Jesus leaves them to return to the Father, he says the apostles will no longer be able to ask him all of their questions. Like, what do you mean, a little while, and we will not see you, but a little while, we will see you, as they ask here. But, he says, they will be able to do something else and something spectacular. They will be able to ask the Father for all that they need. And that's the other word for ask that he uses in the text. It's a word that means to ask in prayer for provision. "Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Now, if you remember, that's something Jesus has already said in the farewell discourse. But it bears worth repeating for the apostles, but also for us
today. Whatever you ask, Jesus says, the Father will give you. Think about that promise. It's a far-reaching promise, isn't it? Right? No matter how large your request may be, Jesus says, ask for it. It doesn't matter if it's beyond your ability or even unlikely. For God, all things are possible. And so, in a sense, there are no limits when it comes to prayer. He's encouraging you, be big, be bold, be adventurous in the things that you pray for. But at the same time, he qualifies it to help us understand it's not a blank check for literally anything we want in life. And that's why he says here, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. That's when your prayers will be answered. Well, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Boys and girls, if I pray and I start to say the words in Jesus' name, what is the next word that's going to come out of my mouth? Amen. Right? We all understand that. My little daughter understands that. We often conclude our prayers with those three words, in Jesus' name. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Well, I think it's a great application of what Jesus is talking about here, but there's much more included. For one, to pray in Jesus' name means that you pray on the basis of faith in him. You pray on the basis of faith in him. James Montgomery Boyce says, it is a family privilege. God does not promise to hear the prayer of anyone who comes to him in any way but through faith in the person and work of his unique and beloved Son. This is where answered prayer begins and must begin. God only answers the prayers of those who love and trust his Son, Jesus Christ. And so if you want the Father to answer your prayers, Jesus says you need to love and trust him. To pray in Jesus' name also means that you pray on the basis of his saving work. So on the basis of faith in him, but then also on the basis of his saving work. In other words, you don't come before God on your own merits, based on the good that you may have done. If that's how you approach God, that will get you nowhere. God is never impressed, no matter how much good is in our life. But rather, we come before God on Christ's merits, right? Based solely on the good that he has done for us. As one commentator says, it's like cashing a check. Right? For a check not to bounce and return to you empty, there have to be sufficient funds in the account. And when it comes to prayer, there is only one account that has money in it, so to speak. That's the account of Jesus Christ. And so whenever a prayer is cashed in your own name, so to speak, nothing will ever be given in return. There are no funds in the account. That's a check that will always bounce, as it were. It's only when you cash a prayer in Christ's name that a return is given. John Gill puts it so well when he says, whatever is asked will be given. His blood within the veil speaks loud for every blessing. His righteousness God is always pleased with. His sacrifice is a sweet-smelling savor. His mediation is powerful. That's why prayers in Christ's name are answered. They're based on his saving work, which is well-pleasing to the Father. And then finally, to pray in Jesus' name means to do so on the basis of his character and revealed will. Because while God is infinite in his power and in his ability to answer prayer, God will never act contrary to who he is. So for instance, since he is holy, he will never grant a sinful request. In fact, he will only grant and only does grant the request that conform with his will. Look at what R. Kent Hughes says. He says, prayer is not a means by which we get God to do what we want. Rather, it is a means by which God does through us what he wants. Do we realize that? But that's what's going on. This is why we should match our prayers with what the Bible says. Because it's in the Bible where we find what God wants, what pleases God, and what God is sure to grant. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, Jesus says, he will give you. The apostles had not done that yet, he says. Yes, they had prayed, but they had never prayed in his name through his mediation. But they were to do so now, just as we are to do so today, because that is the path that leads to answered prayer. Right? Ask, and you will receive.
Richard Phillips tells the story of a soldier who wished to see the president of our country during the Civil War. And this soldier, as the story goes, I think it's truthful, but it could be a bit apocryphal. But in the story, the soldier goes to Lincoln's office. He asks to be seen by President Lincoln. He has great needs and desperately, desperately must speak to the president. But it's the time of the Civil War. Right, and the president is busy, and the president's workload is so heavy, and so the president's aide would not grant the soldier access to his presence. And so, despite the soldier's needs, the soldier was turned away. And so, as the story goes, the soldier then sat there outside the president's office, despondent that he could not get in, until Lincoln's son walked by and asked him, "Whatever is wrong?" And then when Lincoln's son heard the man's story, he says, "Well, come with me." And the soldier gets up. They walk past all the aides. They go straight into the president's office. And President Lincoln says, "Well, son, what's going on? Dad, here's a soldier who needs to talk to you." And then the president hears this man and his needs. Right? On his own, that man has no access to the president. That was made clear to him. But by virtue of his connection to the president's son, he was brought in and he was listened to. In the same way, we have no right whatsoever to be heard by God on our own. But through our saving relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, we are listened to. And our prayers are answered when they're brought to the Father in Christ's name. Jesus says, "Yes, I'm leaving, but that is the gift and the privilege I am leaving with you." And what is one of the things that Jesus wishes us to ask the Father in prayer? He wants us to ask for joy. Look again at verse 24. "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." You see, there's a connection here Jesus is making between prayer and joy. And the connection is this. The way to receive an increasing measure of joy is through the means of Christian prayer. The way to receive an increasing measure of joy is through the means of Christian prayer. And briefly, that's for three reasons. First, it's because prayers for joy lead to greater joy. Prayers for joy lead to greater joy. Now, perhaps that's obvious, and it is obvious. But how often do we really pray for joy? And yet we wonder why we're often lacking joy. Jesus says you have to ask for it if you want to experience it. Or as we read in James 4, we often do not have because we do not ask. It really is, in many ways, as simple as that. Prayer also leads to greater joy because, secondly, answered prayers in general produce joy. Answered prayers in general produce joy. This is one of the Christian's greatest encouragements in life, is it not? When a prayer is answered by God. Right, when health is finally restored, when a loved one is finally saved, when you're finally able to say no to that temptation that has been taking you down day after day after day, that is something that thrills our hearts. And so the more we pray, and thus the more we experience answers to our prayers in this variety of ways, the more joy we will have in our lives. And then third, prayer leads to joy because it brings us closer to God. It brings us closer to God, and God truly is the source of all joy. And therefore, the closer we are to Him, the more of His joy we will experience in our lives. And what does Jesus say? He wants our joy not to be little, but to be full, to grow more and more day after day until we finally experience the fullness of it. So we should daily then draw close to God in prayer, and we will experience a growth in our joy. Here Jesus puts the question before us. If you lack joy, do you pray for it? In fact, do you pray at all?
There's an intimate connection between prayer and the experience of joy. Matthew Henry says, would we have our joy full as it is capable of being in this world? We must be much in prayer. And go back to the beginning of our sermon. Like the growth of a child is fostered by nutrition, sleep, exercise, education, all of these things. So Jesus says the growth of Christian joy is fostered and must be fostered by prayer in his name. Therefore, brothers and sisters, commit yourselves to the means of prayer. Yes, it's hard to focus. Yes, there are many other pressing matters in life. And yes, to be truthful, it can sometimes seem like a waste of time. But let us all hear the word of our Savior today. And what does he say? Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. That is what Jesus wants from you. And praise God, that is what Jesus is eager to give to you, even now, as his people. So foster the increase of your joy in Christ through prayer in his name. Let's pray now and ask him for that joy. Father in heaven, we do come before you in the name of Christ by faith in him, based on his saving work and in accordance with his revealed will. Jesus, you say here you want us to have joy, and that we should ask so that we will receive. Lord, that's what we are here to do. Give us more joy, not worldly joy, not transient passing joy, but your joy, the joy that can be present even on the worst of days. A foretaste of the great joy we will experience perfectly when we're finally brought to be in the Father's house, in that place where Jesus has prepared for us. Fill us with joy today, we pray. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.